It's good to be here with you this morning as we dive a little bit further into the Gospel of John. And don't feel bad if you need to point at me and say, hold the mic closer, Pastor, because I might do this or I talk with my hands. So in any event, I will do my best. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you have called us together into faith in you and into this community. Lord, you don't just call us here, you come to us. Lord, you come and you seek us. You call us to faith, you gather us together, and you remain in us in our baptism, Lord, as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We're thankful for your presence in our lives, for your presence here with us this morning, and we ask for your blessing on our time together and your guidance as we move through the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're starting at verse 34, I think is what Pastor Siva King told me. And so you guys have just heard Jesus talking to the people and talking about being lifted up and this kind of imagery of being lifted up. He uses that language. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's the closing of verse 33. And that's where you all ended last week. And this is kind of, this is the some Greeks area of the Gospel of John. And so right after that, the crowd asks him this question in verse 34. It says, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so it seems that there is at least some acknowledgement of crucifixion here, not the salvific aspect of the crucifixion, but some acknowledgement of maybe what's to come on the part of the crowd. And sometimes when we hear the law, that can be the narrow or the broad sense, and this seems to be more of the broad sense of the law. Sorry. Is that me?
We're on.
Oh, we're good. Oh, awesome. We're gonna see. I'm going to put my mic on my ear. Pause for one moment. Can you hear me now?
What number are you?
Can you hear me now? Excellent. Awesome. Now
we have one for questions.
Sorry, we are John 12, starting at verse 34. So we're in verse 34 right now. There we go. Now I can talk with my hands again. All right. Thank you all. So there's this acknowledgement that this points towards the crucifixion. They don't know that there's this salvific aspect of it. And they talk about the law because they're not expecting that the Son, that this Messiah figure that's to come is going to die. And so in their view, they're seeing this idea of earthly enthronement, not enthronement on a cross, which is where this is all going. And so this is a confusing statement to the people that are gathered there. Their expectations, as we've talked about before, are very different from the reality that is being presented to them. And so, 34, they ask this question, and they say, who is the Son of Man? And so Jesus responds to them in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And so this is kind of a veiled response. This isn't exactly a clear response. If you can put yourself in that first century setting and Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, he hasn't been raised from the dead, we don't have this whole New Testament to study, and this idea of enthronement on a cross or death doesn't match with what they've been expecting, and so they ask the question, and he responds this way, you can imagine that they all furrow their brows and say, what? So it's a little bit of a veiled response and maybe aimed at the skeptics gathered there amongst them. And some of this will clear up a little bit for us as we move through the closing verses of chapter 12. But this statement to us, it makes sense in light of Jesus' statement in John chapter 8. And so, which is the I am the light of the world portion of the Gospel of John. But I always whenever I read these events and I try to put myself in the shoes of the people gathered there, I always try to remember that I'm not sure I would have understood either in that moment as he says these things, and you respond by saying, well, that's not at all what we were thinking is going to happen. And so even though we can look at this, and probably as you read this, you might have thought back to Jesus' statement about being the light of the world and kind of this differentiation between light and darkness. And so we go, well, of course Jesus is saying the light is among you for a little while longer. Yeah, he's going to be crucified, but we know the telos of his, that ending of his earthly walk with us. And so he continues on. He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, you may become sons of the light. And so this is pointing towards the life of a disciple, of a follower of Christ. And so actually in the commentary on this, Weinrich writes, to follow Jesus is to bind yourself to the cross and live as light in the world. And so there's this active nature in this statement, right? Not this active pursuit of salvation. Salvation is one and complete for us, but there's this acknowledgement that we as disciples of Christ actually live lives that look different from the world around us. I mean, if we come to faith in Christ and we look exactly the same as everyone else, we might be missing something there. And no part of that is us pursuing salvation. I need to be so clear about that, because it's easy to slip into a works righteousness thought process there, where we start with a little scales of justice saying, you know, I'm living for Christ, I'm doing the right things, and I'm tipping the scales, but that's not at all what this is about. And the folly of that is, how can we ever actually be certain if we turn to our own works and our own, well, idea of our own righteousness? We don't actually have righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we have is that which has been given to us, has been imputed to us by Christ. And this actually connects, if you were to go to 1 John, so if we were to step out of the Gospel of John and go to the letter, 1 John's letter there, in chapter 2, we would read these words that kind of connect to this statement. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's 1 John chapter 2, and those are verses 9 through 11 right there. And that connects back to this passage here. The point that the evangelist is trying to drive home to us here is that there's an active part of this. And we recognize all across Scripture that the positive aspect of the light and the negative aspect of the darkness. And rarely are we in darkness anymore in the modern world, but in the first century, if a couple months ago I used those lamps as illustrations in the sermon, and that little terracotta oil lamp doesn't produce a lot of light. And once you blow that out in the house, you've got starlight and moonlight, the lights that God has given for the nighttime. And on those nights where there's no moon, or where the clouds have covered the stars, darkness is deep, and it can be terrifying, and it's not seen as a positive thing. And even as kids today, we get scared of the dark. But I know that when I was a child, I had a half a mile walk to the bus stop. It was actually a half a mile, but it was in Florida, so there was no snow and no hills. But it was dark. I lived out on the edge of the swamp, and it was a dark half mile down a muddy road. There was no light. And so it was unsettling, even as someone who loved being in the woods, as you'd walk out there and you have things like Florida panthers and alligators and bobcats and stuff like that. You'd walk to the bus stop at very early in the morning in the dark. Darkness is not positive. So while you have the light, Jesus is the light of the world, walk, right? And the beauty of it is Christ is with us. And so that light is still here in our lives, in every single day. Okay, so that's just buttoning up Jesus' kind of veiled statement to this group. Before I move forward, are there any statements, any questions before we move into this section titled The Unbelief of the People? And Mark's got a microphone here to come around if anybody has any questions, comments.
He's on, right?
Any questions? I see no hands. Okay, well, moving right along. All right, you guys are being easy on me this morning, but I don't know if that'll be the case when we get to these quotes from Isaiah. You might put me through the ringer. So this next section, the unbelief of the people. In verse 36, we hear, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So just a couple chapters ago, the Gospel of John, we have this transition point where kind of Jesus turns his eyes towards Jerusalem and he's heading towards his passion. This is another significant turning point. We look at this as the conclusion of the Gospel of John of his public ministry. And so this is kind of the, I've spoken these things, and now I'm turning my eyes to the cross, to what must come. And so this is kind of that conclusion of the public ministry of Jesus, that period where he's out there evangelizing and telling people about why he's here, and sometimes in veiled ways, is not particularly clear. And so then we come to this. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And I want to stop there before I go into this next section with our quote from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. These people that are gathered here, remember the geography of the area is not huge, and you know we all know that word travels like wildfire, especially when something either really good or really bad happens, it just goes. So these people, many of them have witnessed things like the raising of Lazarus or the healing of people, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the 5,000, all of these things they've witnessed, and yet it hasn't convinced them that Jesus is who he says he is. And actually, even right after the feeding of the 5,000, this is back in John chapter 6, they ask for a sign, which is kind of shocking if you're there and this occurs and he feeds miraculously droves and droves of people and you're like, all right, so I see what you did. Prove it. And so there's this connection with signs in the mind of the people as what we need to be convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, but they've witnessed the signs and they still resist believing that Jesus is the Christ. And this comes not as a new thing in Jesus' day. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 29, we'll read these words. This is the first three verses of Deuteronomy 29. This is the covenant renewed in Moab. And these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. So they saw all these signs in the Old Testament, and we know how long it took them once they got to the other side of the Red Sea before they forgot. We know how long it took when Moses went up Sinai before the Israelites were looking at Aaron and saying, all right, let's make an idol down here at the base of this. And I know Moses just went up there, but how quickly what our eyes behold can be washed away and we forget about those things. So this statement of unbelief by the evangelist, it causes us to reflect on what the foundation of our faith is. And Romans 10:17 highlights that pathway. So faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And we're going to see that as we get into these quotations from Isaiah in just a moment. Faith is a gift. Faith is that thing that's planted in our heart. When our parents bring us to the waters of baptism, when those words are spoken, right? We are connected to God in faith. Not because of any of the things we've seen, because let's be honest, I don't see miracles all the time. I see things that we say, man, that was miraculous or that was a miracle. But the kind of things that we read about here, we don't see happening, and yet I'm gathered in a room of people that have faith in Jesus, that he is the Christ, and that he is the one that has forgiven our sins, and yet we probably haven't seen someone physically raised from the dead before our eyes. And so faith comes from hearing. And that's as we're gathered here. That's as we're gathered over in worship or here in worship at Living Stone. that happens as I even thought as I was preparing for this Bible study of the expectant mother that comes to church and that baby's in her womb and she's in there and hearing the word of God read, hearing the hymns sung, and being even in that state, having the word of God communicated to that little child that can't do anything for itself at that point in time. And so the word of God comes to us through hearing. This idea of conversion based on what our eyes see is actually, it appears as we move through this, more of a stumbling block than anything, because they've actually seen these things and they're saying, well, so you raised Lazarus, but are you really who you say you are? And so that's, I think that's something very important. These signs, he's done all of them, and they still don't believe that he is who he said he is. And so we continue at verse 38 here, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is a quote from Isaiah 53. This is a direct quote from the suffering servant portion of Isaiah. We know that arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord is always connected kind of to his power. In Deuteronomy 33, we'd read this: the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. There's this idea of the power of God, the protecting power of God in the arm, and the strength of that. And so if I'm a first century Jewish person and I hear this, I'm going to likely hear this whole passage from Isaiah, like a reference to this whole passage from Isaiah. So going back to Isaiah 52 as well. And if you read that whole passage on the suffering servant, that's going to communicate a lot to you, a lot more than this. If you just read and say, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and you just take it at those two lines, it might be a little bit perplexing. But when you hear it in light of what these people had been raised up in, as they have heard the scrolls read, as they've listened to these prophecies that are connected to the Messiah, this is the part where we talk about that suffering servant being lifted up, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. The language there is all in this. And so they would have heard all of this and known, right? So that's where John is getting with this. As he writes this in his gospel, as his gospel goes out to people, they're going to be connecting some of this. And remember, John's gospel was written much later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's why it's got this whole different feel. He would have likely said, people have the narrative of Christ's life down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did a good job of that. And so there's a different thrust here. So he continues on in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, that's tough to hear. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, this is from Isaiah 6. So right after Isaiah says, here I am, send me, or here am I, send me, this is what God sends him out to say, a part of it, but not exactly this. So John takes it and he pulls a couple things out and kind of condenses the quote. And what you don't hear here, or anything about ears or hearing, that would be, if you go back to Isaiah 6, you'll find ears and hearing. But here he talks about he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so whenever we hear this kind of language, it can make us uncomfortable. When we have conversations, you know, maybe not so much here amongst us, but when I have conversations, like a lot of times with confirmation age students or high schoolers, or when I was working outside the walls of the church, and people would say, well, yeah, what about that? Because if God is all loving, if God is all powerful, if he's all seeing, if he is all of these things, and he wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, then what about this? He blinded their eyes? He hardened their hearts? Because that is the response that you'll get, because those two things don't seem to match up. And this is where we have to remember that God's God and we're not. And actually, for a little bit of the history of the Reformation, I think is appropriate to bring in here, because every October we celebrate Reformation Day, where Luther posts the 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, and that was a very important moment. But he's speaking specifically there to the selling of indulgences, right? John Tetzel is selling plenary indulgences, and he's speaking to that. The following year, in 1518, there's this thing called the Heidelberg Dispute, or the Heidelberg Disputation. And we hear dispute, and oftentimes we think like fight, like quarrel. But this was a pivotal moment in the Reformation. And if you've never read about it, you should go check it out. This is a very important point in the Reformation. So what happens is, for a couple reasons, and I'm going to highlight those, right? One, Johann Staupitz, that's his father confessor, kind of the one that Luther's going to and the leader of the Augustinian order there, he organizes this. The Heidelberg Dispute is not a church-wide ecumenical discussion. Instead, he brings together Luther's brother monks from the Augustinian order and says, Luther, tell us what you're thinking. What is going on in your mind with all of this? And I absolutely love this, because this is, if there's a conflict within the body of believers or somebody that's saying something different, the right thing to do is not go out and you know, blast them to the world, but to say, okay, let's get together and talk about this. It's actually a really easy thing to read about, because it's 28 theses, like 28 sentences essentially, that he goes through establishing his position, and a new phrase comes out there. But this is very important for you and I as believers when we have some differences of opinion, to be reminded that the way to go about addressing that is to come together and have that conversation and try to resolve those differences and see where we can resolve them and see where it's appropriate to have functional disagreements on some things. But this happens, Heidelberg Dispute, 1518, the Augustinian monks get together, they have these conversations, Luther presents 28 theses to them, and what comes out of this is what we would call today, what we would refer today, the theology of the cross and a theology of glory. And those are two very, very important terms. Because the theologian of the cross, or the theology of the cross, calls a thing what it is. And what that means is, when we come to a statement like this, we look at it, we wrestle with it, it makes us uncomfortable, because it convicts us also, but we have to stand firm and say, it's God's word. And these are things that were in the Isaiah scroll of the Old Testament. So these are things that Jesus would have known. He's not this, and like, this is something that we have to wrestle with. And the theologian of cross takes those things, and as we're convicted by our own sinfulness in our lives, and we acknowledge that we are not God, and God has provided these things to us, we have to say, this is what it is. The inclination of the sinful human heart is to engage the theology of glory. And the theology of glory would essentially, if I could put it in our terms for today, try to stick up for God. When you come to a hard passage, we try to soften the edges. We try to make it a little more palatable to the world around us. And so we're not really calling a thing what it is. We're calling it what we think is going to make it palatable for that community, that whatever it is. And in so doing, we feel like we're sticking up for God. And sometimes we do that for our own benefit as we rationalize things. Many times we do it for the benefit of others, thinking, well, when they hear that, that's just going to, boy, that's not going to be good. Especially if we have a friend that's a new believer, it can be a real challenge to say, I don't really want to deal with that. So let's focus on this. All of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. We have to engage it whether we like it or not. Now, there may be appropriate times in a believer's walk where you say, yeah, your faith is not mature enough to deal with that yet, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. And so you get there, right? You start with spiritual milk and you go from there. But the theology of glory just tries to stick up and soften things, and that's really problematic, because it becomes more about us and less about God. And what eventually happens from there is we end up trying to explain, here's the next part, right? We try to explain the invisible things of God. or the hidden things of God. And those are the things he hasn't revealed to us. And we say, well, you know, he doesn't really, I don't see that here, but this is really what he's getting at. And suddenly then we become the editor and put our own spin on things. And it's a really dangerous place to be. And that's what Luther's fighting against here at Heidelberg, is kind of scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas, where the human intellect and reason is being placed at the top and saying, you know, what I'm thinking is more important than what the text says, kind of in a way, right? And in his day, this hadn't been fully realized by the Enlightenment. Today, we stand in a place where the Enlightenment has occurred and this has been fully realized. And so this theology of glory is rife in the Christian church today. And so we have to hold fast to the truth and be the theologian of the cross. And when we come to a passage like this, acknowledge that God is God and that we are not, and that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we can't understand all the things of God. It's just never going to happen. Yes, Dr. Bender.
excuse me. After Peter makes the confession of who Christ is, and then Jesus says that he's going to suffer and die, and he says, no, not you, Lord. So is that a moment of theology of glory? And what you just said triggered this thought.
Okay.
Was he really more concerned about himself than about Jesus?
Ooh, those are, so Peter and his confession, and then his, and then when he pushes back, yeah. So that's a really good point. I would say that as Peter makes that confession, it's an interesting moment because he clearly states who Jesus is, and then like almost immediately says, oh, no. And he doesn't understand what's coming. And so I don't know if Peter would know that he was being a theologian of glory, because in that moment, their eyes have still not been fully open to who Jesus is and what his plan is. That's kind of an interesting location to be. But in a way, you could call that a theology of glory to say, no, the Messiah doesn't need to suffer. That's not what needs to happen. This is what needs to happen. And so maybe you could call it that, but it's an interesting place to be because it's still before Jesus has died and it's still before the disciples really fully grasp what's going on. Because I think at that point, they haven't gotten to the cross, right? They haven't gotten to the first Easter, and they have been brought up thinking the Messiah is going to establish that earthly kingdom, that enthronement is here and not upon a cross. You're making me think. Focused on us. Yes, yeah. Yeah.
Technology is immaterial.
Yeah.
Was he, though, perhaps more focusing on himself?
I would agree with that.
Than on Jesus' suffering.
I would agree with that, because if you're following Jesus, this rabbi that's claiming to be the Messiah, that's leading you, and you've left everything you know, you don't want him to die, because what certainty is there in that death? We know that through the violence of the cross, our salvation was accomplished. But for them, as they're hearing that, they're saying, wait, if you die, what about us? And so you're right, that is a kind of an inward turn on themselves. And so I see where you're at there, for sure. Yeah, Peter's definitely thinking of himself in that moment. Yes?
I wanted to talk about this quotation from the Old Testament that is difficult.
Yeah.
And what I have been taught over the years is that God, first of all, we're not puppets.
Yeah.
God, we have free will, and God does not force us to believe. So, and secondly, he's all-knowing, and he knows the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's confirming them in their blindness.
Yeah.
It's because they have first done that, and he said, okay, have it your way. But it's because he can read the heart, and he can see that, I guess, they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, so he confirms them in that. So I don't deny that he does this.
Yeah.
And he does it as a judge.
Yeah.
But he does it in response to their human rejection.
Yeah. And that's so persistent unbelief is kind of what you're talking about, right? And that's exactly, and so that's where we go with this is, so for someone like the Pharaoh or someone else that's struggling against God, it's the persistent unbelief. So it's kind of the imagery you get in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where God is finally giving those people the desire of their hearts, right? And so for those people, the desire of their hearts is not God. And so he's giving them something different. And if you've never read it, it's a quick read, but it's not good. And you're right. Now there's an interesting, so I'll leave that there, but there, our will is bound, but what is it bound to? And so that's an interesting, it's an interesting read because Luther talks about it in the Heidelberg dispute, and then there's the bondage of the will, and that's a much larger conversation. But our will is bound. It's a matter of what is our will bound to? And so it's an interesting conversation, but we do look at those things and say, persistent unbelief is when you get to that hardening of the heart. It's not struggling with belief. It's kind of this resistance in saying, I'm good, God. But we can, as believers gathered here, we can say that. The reason I was approaching this passage in that way is because if you're reading through the Bible with your friends and somebody who's not particularly grounded in their faith yet comes to something like this, or someone from outside the faith, that's a very hard pill to swallow. And so wrestling with that with them needs to be done at the appropriate time in their faith walk. You have to get to it, but it's not day one.
Yeah, I just like what Ruth said, because if you go back to that Isaiah passage, mm-hmm. Isaiah is being called to be the one that goes and preaches, but he does not preach to convert those people back to God. He right. comes essentially to condemn yes. them because yeah. they are judged in their unbelief.
Yes.
And so I think that's what John is saying here, mm-hmm. that those that saw the many signs have demonstrated their unbelief. And
right.
and when a prophet, or in this case Jesus, goes and preaches to those people, it becomes a witness against them
yeah.
in their unbelief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that persistent unbelief in the sight of what they've heard and what they've seen. And then it almost appears that in the way that John crafts this, that their witness of the signs become the judgment against them because of their persistent resistance in the face of all of that. And so instead of the signs being something that moves the belief, the signs here for them being something that actually is convicting them of that. Very good. Good comments. Question?
At this point, it's heavy law.
Oh, yeah.
You have to get people to relax and read the rest of the...
Yeah.
Because the next few verses have more hope. But, I mean, at this point, when it says they could not believe, I know there are people that say, see, this is just a myth. I mean, you can't believe it anyway. Right. It's not really...
Yeah. And I think that's where we go to back to what Ruth and Bud said, is they could not believe because they've refused. He's been there. He's taught them. He's been amongst them. He showed them the signs, and he said what he is there for, and yet they've been persistent in their unbelief.
Well, then as New Testament Christians, then we have to ask, what about those of us who are baptized?
Ah.
Because we can't see anyway without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But now some of us have been baptized and still live lives of unbelief.
Yeah.
So we still have, like Ruth says, we're not puppets.
Yeah.
We have the ability to refuse. The yes is never ours, but the no is.
Yes, that's exactly right. So as New Testament Christians, as we live as baptized believers, we have that gift of baptism. That baptism is valid as every day of our lives, no matter what. But you can walk away, right? You can walk away from that. I think I've said in here before, true love is not coercive, right? So God offers that gift freely. He gives that to us. He calls us to faith. But we can choose to bind our will to something other than God. And in binding our, you know, he has bound us to himself, but we can walk away from that, I think is a better way to say that. A pastor I had at one point in time, he said, your baptism is like having a Corvette in your garage. And I was like, well, that's an interesting analogy. And he said, if you have a Corvette in your garage, you never drive it. You just keep it in there. It's parked in the garage. It's under that nice dust cover so that nothing gets on it. Do you have a Corvette? Yeah. Is that Corvette of any benefit to you? No. And so sometimes people do treat baptism in that way. They feel like it's kind of some magic spell that I'm baptized and I'm good. I can go out here and do my thing and I've got Jesus and Jesus has got me. And there's a heart change that takes place. And again, we have to be very careful here so as to not slip into this works righteousness mode. But trusting in the promises of God as he works on our hearts and changes our hearts, our life looks different. And that Corvette doesn't stay in the garage. We can walk away from that. And that's a heartbreaking thing when someone who's a baptized child of God says, you know, I don't really need you, God. And they walk away. Yeah, we're not puppets in some divine puppet show. We have the ability to walk away. And I like what you said there. The yes is always God's yes. The no is our no. And what we see is persistent unbelief. These are people that have, this is not the first time they've seen Jesus or heard him speaking, and they've just decided, you know, we're good.
Is this why we are concerned when people say yes to God? Because the yes is never ours, really.
Yeah.
Like altar call kind of things we stay away from.
Yeah.
For that reason.
So that's actually, it's a great question. So coming from the South, where I have a lot of Baptist friends, you know, there's the, you know, the believer's prayer where you ask Jesus into your heart, you have the altar call. And the concern is, I mean, the big concern is, yes, we don't want to, we do not want to associate our conversion to faith as being our work, something we do. Because clearly in Scripture, it's not. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that's something that God does for us. However, the other part of that is, that is a big concern, it's kind of attached to that, is when we engage in, kind of when we engage in believing that conversion is on us, we fall into this uncertainty of our commitment, if that makes sense. Was I serious enough? Was I in the right place? Did I believe enough? Because then it becomes about me acquiring Jesus and not him acquiring me, right? And so when we do that, there's this, you can never be certain. There's no metric that can say that. And that's what I found with a lot of my friends that were in that theological realm, is they fell into kind of a couple of camps. One camp where they were never really sure, and then that camp kind of stayed there with uncertainty and maybe disillusionment, but then I have friends that went kind of the full pietistic route and said, if I'm serious about this, man, I'm going to be a straight up legalist, and it's got to be, but it's works, but it's not from the direction of thank you God for saving me. How can you use me? It's more, I've got to be serious enough, so I got to prove to God that I love him enough. And it becomes this very, like, it's a despairing way to walk.
The difference between confirmation.
Ah, yeah,
that's
so
a little different.
That is a little different. Man, this is good. So the difference is confirmation is a confirming of what we believe. So when we walk through it with our seventh and eighth graders and they stand up, this is about them knowing this is what we say the Bible teaches us about Jesus, and them saying, yes, I believe that too. Because and there's no magic number or magic age, and even the way we do confirmation today has only been for about the past 150, 200 years. It's looked different across different ages of the church. But what confirmation is, whether it was 1,500 years ago or 5 weeks ago here at St. Paul's, the purpose of confirmation is to bring that next generation of the body up into fellowship with us. In other words, having them learn these things, ask the questions, and then say, you know what? I believe that too. And that's why we encourage them. I know, especially in class, I say, if there's something that I say that you think is strange or you want to push back on, this is the place to push back. I want to have that conversation with you. I don't want you to go, I don't know if I really agree with that, and then stand up and say, I really agree with all of that, but in your heart not really agree with that. It's important to have those conversations. Now, in confirmation, it's not a sacrament. It's not something commanded by God, but we see as a body of believers that it's important in forming and shaping our young people and bringing them into that communicant body to say, this is what we teach. And we want you to know what we teach, and we want you to confess what we teach. And so there is a difference there, because at confirmation, so for example, this year, all of our confirmands, before the start of the year was even there, had already been baptized. They were baptized as infants or young children. And so they were already a part of the family of God. This confirmation wasn't about them saying, I believe all the right things, now I can be in God's family. They were already there. He already had a hold of them. It was about them saying, no, yes, I believe this too. This thing that my parents have been bringing me to for all of these years, and they've been teaching me and molding me and shaping me, yes, I believe this as well. So does that answer your question? We have a question over here, Mark.
I would just like a little clarification. If God chooses us, can we walk away?
Absolutely. So this is there's a tension here that we can't fully comprehend as people, because we read places where he desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. So his desire would be for everyone, but he forces no one. And so it is possible to walk away, right? And we don't want to confuse his divine foreknowledge of what will be into that conversation, because we still have the ability to walk away from him. But he knows, I mean, there is a reality that being an all-knowing God, he knows what comes next. And so we can't confuse foreknowledge into that kind of discussion there, because then we get into this, we can get into the muddy waters of double predestination and things like that. And that's not where we're at. Does that answer your question?
Or I've heard that if you are doing the work of choosing God or not choosing God, then it's on you rather than on God.
Yeah. So the tension there is kind of to what you said. The yes is always his, right? He's the one that works faith in our hearts, but we have the ability to walk away from that. So we can choose to be bound to something else. I can choose. You know, I could choose to walk away from the faith and go, you know, be a garbage truck driver or something else, and not that being a garbage truck driver is unchristian, but I could choose to go another vocation, right, and walk away from God and reject the things of God. And that's something that we have the ability to do. And he knows who will and who won't do that, but that doesn't mean that he's the causation behind that. Does that help at all? It's a very challenging kind of tension that we live in, to acknowledge both the all-powerful, all-knowing nature of God with why someone walks away from the faith, especially when it's someone near and dear to us in our own families. You know, someone that we've lived with for years and years and years that decides to turn away from the faith.
Summarize from a layman's point of view, then, it sounds to me like an altar call is more about what I'm doing.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas confirmation is more a statement of what God has done.
Yes.
And continues to
do. Yeah, that would be an appropriate way to phrase that. Yeah, because the altar call is all, it's the hymn, you know, where you go, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? I have decided to follow Jesus, right? Yeah, catchy tune, but it is. It's about what I'm doing, not about acknowledging what God has done and saying, I believe that same thing.
Well, when we come to communion, isn't that an altar call?
Ah. Yeah, I mean, you know, it is, but it's an altar call about where God is coming to serve us, right? And that's the difference, the pivotal difference in all of these things is it about what I'm doing for God or about what God is doing for me? And that's, I don't know if I've said it in here, but when we say divine service, so when you open the hymnal, it says divine service 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's not that God has like divinely ordered our service in that way. It's that the divine is coming to serve us in word and sacrament there. And so it is an altar call kind of. I've never thought about it like that, but now You're going to watch me chuckle the next time I'm up there as I think about this being an altar call. But it's an altar call where God has welcomed us to come to his table, and he comes to us and serves us in his true body and blood, offering us life and forgiveness of sins, which is a beautiful thing. And man, now like my confirmation brain is just turning with illustrations now. Yeah, we're coming there, and it is being given to us, right? Which is kind of beautiful. Yes.
So I struggle with this. I have coworkers that have this. When we say that when we're baptized, God chose us, basically. Mm-hmm. That coworkers that do not believe but baptize their children because that's what we're supposed to do. It's not going to hurt anything.
Right.
What does that mean?
Yeah. So that's a challenging thing, especially like when it's people you know and love, or even as a pastor, when someone is baptized and you then never see them again because they're like, I did the thing. Grandma and grandpa wanted me to baptize the kid. I did it. They're happy. We had a nice party afterwards. And then we see them maybe on Christmas and Easter, right? Is that? Yeah. So that child is baptized. And this is muddy, muddy water right here, right? Because we have a gracious and merciful God. And so when, for example, the unbaptized baby dies, Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly what happens. My prayer is that God is merciful and gracious. And I believe that. A baby that hasn't had the opportunity to come to waters of baptism or be raised up in the faith is in the arms of Jesus. But a kid that gets baptized, they're baptized. But if they never hear about Jesus, if they never know those things, it's not about our knowledge, but there has to be a confession of faith. And actually, you'll get to that here in this next piece of this passage that talks about confessing Jesus is a part of this believing, right? Because they're going to talk right here. Actually, this is a great segue, so thank you. Right, Isaiah said these things. I'm going to answer this question. This is starting at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And what it's talking about here is, I mean, you've got Nicodemus that comes under the cover of night, right? This is back in John chapter 3 to see, hey, who is this Jesus guy? But some of these groups, they would say, okay, maybe he is, but then they don't want to get put out of the stuff here, so they stay quiet. So there's no actual confession of faith, right? And that's the hard part, is that if you are not raised to call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? This is not about an altar call about what you're doing, but there's no working on our heart then. And what happens in those cases is a lot of times either it's just to please grandma and grandpa, and mom and dad might not even be worried about it. But also there is sometimes in the way that we talk about faith, this viewpoint among us that baptism is some kind of magic trick. And that's a really crass way to describe it. But sometimes we treat it like that and say, I'm baptized, I'm good. And we head out the door and we don't pay any attention to our faith. And that's not what we find scripturally. We find that there's this confession that goes along with that. And so as we grow, we learn. We're never going to fully understand the things of God. Even his disciples didn't fully get it, right? But as we know, as we grow and we are taught and brought up in the faith, then we're formed and shaped that what's in our heart then becomes the thing that we say, Jesus is Lord of all, he died for my sins. And it's not an altar call that we're going up and, you know, confessing our sincerity of faith, but there's a reality that if no one ever tells you about Jesus and brings you up in the faith, how are you to ever be able to confess him as Lord? And that's a hard place to be. And I've been there pastorally where you baptize somebody and then you never see him again. And you're like, well, the grace side of that is one of my favorite passages in all of Isaiah, and it's just after these quotations, right? The word of the Lord, it goes out and does not return to him without accomplishing that for what, you know, without accomplishing, I'm butchering it, his purposes. And so I have said that verse to myself in prayer so many times because sometimes, many times in our lives, we get called to bear witness in one little place. And we might not ever, we likely will never see the end of that. But we have to trust that the word of God that was spoken in that moment was efficacious and is going to do exactly what he intended. And so my prayer for those children is always that at some point in time, someone is able to remind them of their baptism, and that conversation can move into that confession of faith and say, oh, I am a baptized child of God. What does that mean? Well, but there is a tension there, especially when it's people that we love, to say, man, what? That's not what this is about. It's not about you. It's not about you just getting water splashed on you, because if that was the case, the crass joke would be drive-by baptisms, right? Like, if that was what it was, then you're just trying to start a line of baptizing as many as you can. But what we want most of all is for that baptized child of God to be sitting here in worship, to be in Sunday school, in Bible study, and to be growing in faith. And so we have to work towards that end. And so when people treat it that way, we treat it kind of like a magic trick, and it's kind of trashing a good gift of God, if that makes sense.
But the beauty and the hope for the rest of the church is that we know there's like a secret agent working in their lives. Mm-hmm. They've been baptized, and we can stand on that.
Yeah.
And when we pray for some of these people, and my faith has grown a lot.
Yeah.
Because the people I hardly knew, I just heard about them, but we were all praying,
yeah,
Lord, because this person is baptized, glorify yourself in this person's change, yeah, bring him in touch. And it's a wonderful discovery.
Yeah. Absolutely. And we should be praying for those people. And we have a loving and merciful God, but he's also a just God. And so we pray and we pray and we pray. And in the places where he puts us, we can bear witness. And those witnesses, when I think about Isaiah 55, that witness doesn't mean I need to win the argument today. That witness means I need to shine the light on Jesus there. And sometimes that means losing the argument, so to speak, that day. But bearing witness, just because that's what he's called us to do. And being content with that. Someone said this, and I won't even try to quote it because I'll totally butcher it, but essentially, when we get into these situations, sometimes we can get really discouraged and downtrodden when someone walks away from the faith, or when they get their kid baptized and they never come back to church. And we're like, man, everything's coming apart at the seams. And we have to remember that God may have given us a squad or a platoon to take care of, but God's in command of the whole army, and he sees the whole picture and how that whole thing is going. And so we trust that in each of those tasks that he has set before us to accomplish, he has the big picture in mind, and we have to trust in that. And we can still grieve in the sorrows and cry together, all the while being reminded of the promises of God in the midst of that, as we witness, as we confess. Because we, as believers in Christ Jesus, let me say this, as it's 10:28, so we'll button up. Because we love Jesus. And so this verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so the prayer for our hearts needs to be rest in him and his promises, and to be content in both the sufferings and the victories that come our way as followers of him, and be far less concerned with the glory that comes from man. Because that's what was going on with these authorities. These religious authorities in Jesus' day, that's what, if you read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, the people that are finally given the gift of what their heart desires the most are people that were seeking after the glories of the here and now, right? Whether it was relationship status, whether it was monetary gain, no matter what it was something that wasn't God, and they were putting that in that idol spot. They weren't worshiping God, they were worshiping that thing. And so I'm going to close this out there. I'm going to say a quick prayer for you as I send you out this week into the world around us to bear witness. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today thankful that you, the creator of all things, would be so concerned for us, that would love us so much that even in our sin, you would come seek us out, that you would come down to this planet to live, to die, to rise again so that we could have forever with you. Lord, we know that the faith that has been worked in our hearts is entirely your own doing, that it is a gift of God, and we thank you for that. And we ask that each day we would grow more in that faith, that the desire of our hearts would be to share that faith with others in our lives, Lord, and that we would pray for those that don't know you yet or know you but have walked away. Lord, and lead us to trust that you have the big picture in mind, that you know what needs to happen. Let us rest in you, in your promises, Lord, and rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, thank you. It's good to be here with you.